The main reading is in Acts 19, but before then, there are a few verses in Matthew chapter 9. So on page 974, bottom of page 974, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and then the first verse of chapter 10. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now turn to Acts 19. That's on page 1115. Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
David, thank you very much for reading that for us. As we start, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to use a prayer from the church in the 16th century, just as the church in Europe was starting to rediscover the kind of wonder of the scriptures. And it's a really encouraging prayer, so I thought I would use it as we begin. This guy would obviously love the explorer notes that Sam was just talking about. So let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we know, today is Harvest Sunday. You just have to look around the church to realize that. Celebrating that season of the year when crops are gathered in, a moment to pause and give thanks for all the ways that God provides for us, a chance to remember and think of those less fortunate and share with them. So encouraging to hear from Debbie with the great work that CAP and the Henley Debt Centre are doing. Traditionally, farmers would bring in some of the crops this time of year and to celebrate the harvest together. When I was growing up, people used to bring in things like pineapples and mangoes into the churches and put them at the front. And a friend of mine commented it was always good to see Northern Ireland's pineapple industry thriving round about harvest time. But of course, the image of the harvest field lends itself really naturally to Christian ministry. So we saw that in our first reading from Matthew chapter 9. Jesus looks around at the world and says, "This is like a field ready for the harvest. All we need are the workers to go and gather in the crops." I've learned from Clarkson's Farm, of all things, that when you harvest crops, the moisture content has to be just right, or else the crops won't be suitable for processing. So Jesus has his spiritual moisture sensor out, and he's saying, "It's ready, call the combine harvester, get the tractors lined up, it's time." In Matthew 9, we're told to pray for workers for the harvest field. Perhaps that makes us think of full-time gospel ministers, that kind of thing. But in reality, it's a prayer that we would all be involved in this work of gathering in the crop, calling the lost to respond to the hope that Jesus brings. And so the question for today is, what makes a really effective worker in the harvest field for Jesus? Think for a moment for yourself. What do you need to be a really effective worker in the harvest field for Jesus? Or to put it another way, what do you think you're missing? If you're anything like me, perhaps you're tempted to jump straight to Paul's example in verse 8 of Acts 19. "I just wish I had Paul's boldness, his confidence to overcome that feeling of weakness or fear that rises up, just as you see an opening maybe with somebody, and then you think, well, you know, I could say something, but what if I mess it up? They probably don't want to listen to me anyway." Do you long for the kind of boldness that Paul displays here? Or also in verse 8, maybe you feel that what you're missing is Paul's ability to reason, to persuade. Maybe you think, well, I just don't know enough. I don't have all the answers. If they ask a question, what if I'm stumped by it? And perhaps, if you're honest, you worry that if they ask a question that you don't know the answer to, it might expose weaknesses in your own faith. It would be good, wouldn't it, to have some of Paul's confidence and his ability to explain things to people. And those are great things, but when we jump straight to them, and when we focus on them and long for them, or think that they are where the power is, then we might be in danger of missing out on what really matters. Because there are more important things, and if we grasp them, if we understand them, then they will actually give us that confidence and help us with the resources to persuade people. So what do you need to be a really effective worker in the harvest field? Well, today's passage in Acts 19 is actually a great place to go to answer that question. Ephesus, which is where Paul is this week, this is for Luke maybe the clearest example of Paul's ministry in action. This week we get an overview of Paul in Ephesus, and then chapter 20, which we're going to look at over a few weeks, we get Paul's own reflection on his time there as he looks back over his time in Ephesus and charges the elders of the church to continue without him. And we'll slow down and take more time over that over the next few weeks. As we look at Paul in Ephesus, we aren't looking at him, at his confidence and abilities, but what his ministry is built on. Because I take it that if we build our ministry here on the same things, then we will have every reason to have the same confidence and be much better equipped to persuade people to follow Jesus. So we're going to spend most of our time on the first half of chapter 19. So if you closed your Bible, it's on page 1115, if you want to find that again. And as Paul labors in the harvest field, we're going to see three essential elements that will help us. And although on the surface they might seem kind of obvious, it's actually so easy to lose sight of them and miss out on why they matter. So they are Jesus' name, first of all, God's timing, and then the Spirit's power. And once we've looked at those, we'll spend a few minutes thinking about the opposition that the Christians face towards the end of the chapter. So Jesus' name is the first thing, and there is no doubt that Jesus is absolutely central to Paul's mission. We get this, I think, from two contrasting examples in this passage. So we have these 12 disciples in verses 1 to 7, and then the seven sons of Sceva in verse 14. And in very different ways, they illustrate how important it is to have Jesus at the center. The first example is kind of obvious. There is no true gospel mission without Jesus. So in verses 1 to 7, Paul meets this little group of disciples, and they seem to be part of the fold in some way, but then it turns out that they know nothing at all about the Holy Spirit. Never heard of him. And Paul digs a little deeper and says, "Okay, well, tell me about your baptism. How did you get started?" And they say, oh, we heard the message of John the Baptist. That's what they heard, if you were here last time, from this guy Apollos, who had been teaching John the Baptist's teaching in Ephesus before Paul arrived. John the Baptist, if you remember, was a kind of prophetic forerunner to Jesus. It was his job to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus, calling them to repent of their sin and get ready to welcome God's coming King. So these guys had heard John's message from Apollos and followed John. They turned back to God. They were waiting for these promises to come about, but they hadn't yet received the Spirit. They hadn't received the salvation and the new birth that he had promised because they hadn't yet heard about Jesus. And so when Paul tells them about Jesus, what happens? Well, right away they receive the Spirit, that sign that the promises have come about, that sign of salvation, of hope, and of new life. And the lesson for us should be straightforward here. If we aren't talking about Jesus, then we aren't really sharing the gospel hope. That message about Jesus, about his life, his death, his resurrection, about his lordship over us, that is what people need more than anything else. But of course, it isn't just about getting the right answer. So the old joke about the answer to every Sunday school question is that it's Jesus. You know, what's the answer to this question? Must be Jesus, right? But it's not enough to just say his name. And that's what the second example is there to show. Because in the first example, we have some well-meaning, interested folk who don't yet have Jesus. But in the second, we have a bunch of opportunists who do, in some sense, have Jesus, but yet at the same time have totally missed the point. This is in verses 13 to 16. And at this point, the story becomes a kind of horror movie, right? It's like a scene from The Exorcist or something like that. And Ephesus is a place where interest in the supernatural and in prophet go hand in hand. So we have this group of Jewish exorcists who are going around. They've heard of Paul. They've heard of the power that he seems to have over evil. And they want in on the action. They think that Jesus' name is like a magic word. If it works for this guy Paul, then why not for us as well? And so they're called in to deal with this demonic spirit. And they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. But of course, what do they learn? Well, that the name of Jesus can't be leveraged like a magic spell. As they come face to face with real evil, and by the way, Acts makes no apology for the existence of spiritual evil like this. As they meet this evil, they wheel out Jesus' name, but the Spirit is having none of it. It says, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. See, these guys are claiming Jesus' name, trying to use it, trying to get in on the power, but they aren't the real deal, and evil sees right through them. There is real power in Jesus' name, power to save, power to heal, power to cast out evil, but it isn't something that can be controlled or mastered or taken and used. Jesus isn't a technique. It's Jesus' own power that he works himself. We don't control him or use his name like a genie in a lamp or something like that. And in fact, when this story gets about Ephesus, we read in verse 17 that when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear and the name of Jesus was held in high honor. Because this failed exorcism actually kind of proves the point. There is a supernatural realm and Jesus really does have power over it. But you can't control him. You can't use him for your own purposes. And so the result is that this exorcism industry in Ephesus just falls apart. We read, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they'd done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. Then we read in verse 20 that by now familiar little closing statement, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The first thing that needs to be right at the heart of any true and effective gospel ministry, if we want to be effective workers in the harvest field, is Jesus. There is no harvest without Jesus. There's no salvation without him, and yet at the same time, you can't treat Jesus like a kind of source of power for you. That isn't how he works. He is in charge. So true gospel ministry has Jesus right at its heart. If we want to be effective gospel workers, then I take it we need to be following Jesus ourselves. He needs to be our Lord. Otherwise, that's how he becomes just a name to be thrown around. Not much more than a magic word. But the encouraging thing is that if you are following Jesus, then you do have something to say about him. Right? You know the difference he's made in your life. You don't need to be an expert in apologetics or able to explain the ontological argument for God's existence or something like that. You just need to be able to say, I follow Jesus, he's my Lord, and here's why. He changed my life, and he could change yours too. Unlike those exorcists who think that Jesus is just a source of power, you know him as a Savior and a Lord, and you can tell people about that. So Jesus, right at the center. The second key element for effective ministry here, I think, is God's timing. We won't spend long on this. It isn't like a main point in the passage or anything like that, but I think it's important to bring it out in verses 8 to 10. Paul has a pattern for how he operates, right? He goes into a city, he finds a synagogue, and he starts talking about Jesus. When he gets rejected, then he moves out into the marketplace and carries on. And that way he shares the good news about Jesus with the whole city, Jew and non-Jew. But notice that the success in verse 20 doesn't happen overnight. So easy to miss that. But verses 8 to 10 cover more than 2 years of Paul's life. Every day, patiently trying to talk to people to get them to listen, to persuade them. I'm sure he had some good days and some slow days with discouragements. And I'm sure he thought about moving on from time to time. Maybe, you know, maybe this is enough time in Ephesus. Things aren't really happening here. Let's go somewhere else. The trouble is that today, more than ever, we care about fast progress, don't we? Our schooling and our work are often like immediate results-based. Everything that we consume has to come so quickly. And if things don't happen quickly, it's tempted just to give up and move on. You get the rage if you're looking at Instagram and it doesn't load right away. If it freezes, like, it's enough scrolling on. I can't wait. And one of the biggest sources for discouragement for us in sharing the good news is often our own impatience. Paul's perseverance here should be a reminder to us that God works on his own timetable. We can't control it, we can't make people listen, and we certainly can't make them respond. It might mean much longer than 2 years of trying to convince people to follow Jesus. You might have some friends or family you're thinking of that you've been praying for and trying to witness to for decades. You might be close to giving up at times, feeling like it's all wasted effort, it's going nowhere. And so remember that God is in control of how and when people respond. It's in his time and not ours. Of course, sometimes it is right to move on. Paul adjusts his strategy in verse 9. When he gets rejected by the Jews, he goes to the Gentiles. But he never loses confidence in the power of Jesus' name to save. He keeps going because he knows that God will work in his own time. In Jesus' name, in his own time, and then thirdly, by the Spirit's power. We need to remember that this harvest comes about because God is powerfully working by his Spirit. Only he can open people's eyes to the good news about Jesus. Only he can bring people from death to life. And this is so important because we need to realize that if we want to be workers in God's harvest field, we aren't the ones making it happen. In this passage, this is shown really dramatically by supernatural things like miracles and power over evil spirits. So look at verses 11 and 12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Amazing things, but Luke is clear that Paul isn't the one doing it. It isn't something special about him. He says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. It's God's power working through his Spirit. Now, we might not expect to see things unfold quite so dramatically today. There are good reasons from Acts to think that actually these things won't be part of our normal experience. And if you want to ask me about evil spirits and miracles and things like that today, do grab me afterwards. But even if these kinds of things are not part of our experience in the harvest field, sharing the good news about Jesus is no less a supernatural work. It is only ever accomplished by the Spirit's power. So think again about those 12 disciples at the beginning who heard Jesus' name, and that's the point at which they received God's Spirit. as they believe in him. God works through the power of his Spirit when Jesus is faithfully preached. And of course, if that's true, then it's our job not just to tell people about Jesus, but also to pray. Right? That's what we do. If it's God's work, if it's God who does it, then it's our job to pray. To pray that God would work by his Spirit to save people, to open their eyes to who Jesus is. It might not look very powerful much of the time. Often it's fairly humdrum as we just talk to people, say some prayers, share what we know of Jesus with some people, pray for them. But we need to remember that we're part of working in Jesus' harvest, which is part of a powerful work that God is doing by his Spirit. The miracle of faith in Jesus is actually a bigger deal than the miracles of verse 11. That miracle of turning away from an old life and turning to Jesus instead. And if we want a picture of the power of that change, then we just have to look at verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma, and in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It's astonishing transformation that only God can bring about, turning people's lives completely around. And maybe you know that because God has done that in your life as well, and you can testify to that. And crucially, Luke wants us to know that this power is greater than any opposition we might face. So we're nearing the end of our time, but before we wrap things up, what are we to make of the opposition at the end of the passage? It's as if the town just descends into complete chaos, isn't it? In verse 23, Luke tells us, slightly understated, about that time there rose a great disturbance about the way. And the way at that time was just like the name for like the church, for believing in Jesus. It starts with a silversmith who has lost business because of Paul's preaching and ends up with a full-on riot in the town theatre. Now, to understand this, we need to know a little bit about the cult of Artemis and what it means to Ephesus. So Ephesus is this kind of bustling center of trade situated just across the Aegean Sea from mainland Greece. And it was founded by merchants as a kind of gateway to Asia from Athens. Over time, kind of poor land management, deforestation meant that the harbor got all silted up and wasn't really usable. Trade couldn't come in. And so the city depended more and more for its livelihood and existence on the cult of Artemis, and this kind of center of worship of Artemis. Artemis was the Greek goddess of fertility and nature and the hunt, but for Ephesus, above all, a cash cow. Business from pilgrims, trade in trinkets, that was the lifeblood of the city. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if you've ever been to Greece and seen the Parthenon on the Acropolis, the big giant temple, right? The Temple of Artemis was four times the size of that, if you can imagine how vast that was. And so this riot of silversmiths that we see here isn't a kind of parochial complaint, right? The theater where they gathered to protest could fit 24,000 people. It's a big deal. Pretty intimidating for the believers in Ephesus, I guess. We read in verse 30 that they won't let Paul near. And Paul typically is itching to get in and talk to these people, but they're worried he might get lynched. But however impressive and scary this seems, the details Luke picks out for us show us that this opposition ultimately has no real power. Nothing that can challenge the name of Jesus. Firstly, because he makes it clear that it's driven by petty greed and insecurity. There's no real Artemis behind it, right? It's so clear that it's just about the bottom line and some civic pride. These silversmiths worried about losing their business. The message of Jesus has just started to completely change the economics of the town because people have realized that Jesus is more powerful than little statues that you can take home and put on your mantelpiece. And they can rage against Jesus all they like, but they can't stop him. Luke also wants us to see that this opposition is totally incoherent. In verse 32, we read that the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Sounds like Twitter, I think. It's noisy and scary, but at the end of the day, it's a farce. No real power, and certainly nothing that can threaten Jesus. And Luke wants us to see that. For all the noise, there's no substance behind it. Because opposition to our message today can also be noisy and scary. Like when you step onto the harvest field, it's a scary thing, and we should expect that. But, you know, when there might not be a riot up in the town hall, but we might lose friends. We might find ourselves hauled in front of HR because of what we believe. We might find people whispering about us at the school gate, you know, the weirdo who believes in Jesus. It might even mean that our kids get picked on because people know what we believe. It won't be easy, and it might feel really unfair at times. And the biggest danger is that opposition like that might start to undermine our confidence, the confidence to keep talking about Jesus, to keep trusting that God will work in his own time, and our confidence in his Spirit. That's why it's so important to remember those three things and keep them right at the heart of our mission. Paul's confidence doesn't come from the fact that he's a really impressive individual, but because he trusts in the power of Jesus' name, because he trusts God to work in his own time, and he knows that God works powerfully by his Spirit. And if we want to be effective workers in the harvest field with that same confidence, then we need the same things too. And perhaps the most comforting thing is that none of them comes from us or depends on us. Jesus' name is powerful because he is Lord. God is working by his Spirit, and so it isn't down to our effort. So let's go into the harvest field this week with some of that confidence, knowing that those little conversations we might strike up here and there are how God is working to save. Let's talk about Jesus, because we know that he really can turn lives around. So I'm going to pray for us that we'll be able to do that. And then once I've prayed, the bonfires, our older youth, are going to head out with Chris, I think. And then Peter is going to come up and lead us in prayer. So let me pray for us before that happens. Loving Father, we pray that we would indeed see the power of Jesus' name to change lives. We pray that we would trust him and keep speaking of him, knowing that you will work in your own time by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that when the opposition does come, that we wouldn't be tempted to give up, but we keep trusting you and hold on to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.